Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The captain on the bridge of a large naval ship saw a light off in the distance, and he was on a collision course for it. He signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." The reply came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain then signaled again, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain." The reply came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, third class." The furious captain signaled one more time, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." To which the reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." Power and authority, they do strange things to us, folks. We act differently. We act in ways that maybe we shouldn't, or ways that we normally wouldn't. And oftentimes, we end up being embarrassed or regret it later on. Today, we look at James and John in our gospel text. They have a definite interest here in power and authority. And they make an incredible request of Jesus. They ask for privilege and power in Jesus' heavenly kingdom. Now, it's not like they're asking for a window seat on the airplane. It's not like they're asking for the front seat on a long trip in the car. It's not like they're asking for a good seat down front center for the movie. They're asking for a position in the divine royal throne room of God himself. Although we don't have kings and royalty today, I suppose we could equate it to somebody coming up to the president and saying, "I'd like to be your vice president or your chief of staff." It just doesn't happen that way. The gauntlet is thrown down. What can we learn from this moment in these two apostles' lives? And frankly, what might be James and John's motives? We see that Jesus asked them if they can drink from the same cup that Jesus drinks from. Now, this is a reference to his upcoming suffering and death on the cross, because we also know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to have that cup removed from him, a reference to his suffering on the cross, but only if it be God the Father's will. James and John claim they can. I'm not sure they understand what Jesus is saying, but let's suppose for a minute they do. Even if they do understand that he's referring to his suffering on the cross, do they maybe want to become heroic martyrs with him, living on in infamy in Jewish history? Do they want their star on the sidewalk in Hollywood? I mean, what's going on here? And what is our motivation for following Jesus as we sit here today? Need a little bit of a character sketch about these two brothers here, folks. Now, these are the same two brothers that wanted to call down God's wrath on. And let's go back to Luke and see what's happening. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" So they wanted to call down thunder and lightning on people who were not being nice to Jesus. They showed how they'd use God's power by asking Jesus for permission to destroy a village that had rejected him. And from this incident, they received the names what? Sons of Thunder. That was their nickname. They're misunderstanding Jesus here. The way James and John approach Jesus, seeking favor and status, is really a misunderstanding of Jesus' mission and purpose for being there. We misunderstand Jesus when we try to understand him like our human leaders today as well. It's a misunderstanding because there is a big difference between the way God sees leadership and status and the way we see such things. Let's talk about pride in the world. The world sees the way to status by doing what? Putting yourself forward. Through taking control or taking charge. How often I remember the saying in my days as a chaplain, "When in charge, be in charge." Got it, boss. It's a self-promotion sort of deal where you make sure you're in the right place at the right time, you do the right things, and look out for your own self and your own future. You take charge of selling yourself and obtaining your status. Others are to be used to elevate us. Jesus points this out. He says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Wow. I'm sure you've all been lorded over once in a while. You've been in a position where you had to, as we used to say, suck it up and drive on. That was our great phrase for soldiers who wouldn't listen to their bosses. Maybe you've even been in a position where you've lorded it over somebody. I'm certain that I have. The damage that big egos seeking a place in history or a kingdom have done to our world, however, folks, is terrible. From the concentration camps of World War II, and Sue and I actually visited Flossenbürg in another one when we were there in Germany, to the butchery that has occurred years ago in Bosnia, in Iran, in Iraq, and in Syria today, there are many examples of senseless, destructive political power wielded by those who would lord it over others, who value their position as a leader or in authority or in power or in control more than taking care of their people. Let's talk about pride in followers. But pride can be seen not just among leaders, but among followers and observers as well. We all know that you can see pride in some of our leaders today. There's no secret there. You see it on TV. You see it on the news. You see proudful leaders. But it happens with followers. How about when, as a follower, we pridefully say, "I don't have to listen to him or her. They're not in my food chain." Or, "I'm not going to do that, and they can't make me." Or, "I'll let her think I'm in compliance, but I know how to work around her and get my way." And because our judgment is questioned, our personal goals and agenda are derailed, or our autonomy is threatened, our pride rears its head and resists that which maybe we should accept and go along with and work together with someone else on. And we don't see that it was often pride that drove us to think and say those things, until one day, as a parent or supervisor or leader, we see it in our children or we see it in our subordinates and finally begin to recognize it in ourselves. Now, there's consequences for pride. Pride has consequences. Pride can allow us to be manipulated. Pride can allow us to play favorites, to ignore issues of truth and fairness, or to reinforce the good old boys network and our place in it, because we like the benefits, or maybe we just don't want to rock the boat and bear some cross. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. Louis, who called himself the Great, was the monarch who made the infamous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was spectacular. His body lay in a golden coffin. To dramatize the deceased king's greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral should be dimly lighted, and with only one special candle set above his coffin. Thousands waited in hushed silence. Then Bishop Massillon began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle, saying, "Only God is great." Someone once said, "Remember that the powers that will someday be the powers that have been." By the way, that didn't hurt. What are the roots of pride? We all have it. Where does pride come from? Well, partly from our old Adam and our sinful nature. But also sometimes people who appear to be prideful are really insecure and seeking respect. Often they crave respect because somewhere in their past they were disrespected or marginalized or trivialized or looked down upon. And then when they get into a position of authority, they're going to fix it, or they're going to protect themselves, and that's what brings the pride out in them. Let's talk about pride and faith now. Before we were a Christian, or maybe after we had fallen away for a while and come back. Pride in our lives may have served its purpose for a while, but now as Christians, it blocks our spiritual maturity. It blocks our spiritual growth. It blocks our ability to relate to others. It blocks us from communion and relationship and being able to relate to our God. Pride hides from us the truth of our sins, and it hides from us situations that separate us from God, things we are doing or involved in that are separating us from God. Consequently, it blocks, like I said, our spiritual growth in faith and our service to the Lord. Pride feels good at the time, but it takes away our peace in life. And when the guilt and consequences of it plague us, it is a big burden to bear. And most often we end up ultimately embarrassed and losing status when we thought that in our pride we were saving face. The way to status in God's kingdom is seen now in these words. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. There is something that is opposite of pride. There is something that is opposite of having status. God's call to status for us is through service. Under God's system, we relinquish our concerns and our future to Him and don't fight to secure them anymore. We become a follower and we become a servant. What does this look like? Well, it's like when Robert E. Lee was riding a train to Richmond. He was seated in the rear and all the other places were filled with officers and soldiers. An elderly woman, poorly dressed, entered the coach at one of the stations. Having no seat offered to her, she trudged down the aisle to the back of the car. Immediately, Lee stood up and gave her his place. He gave her his seat. Then, one man after another then stood up to give the general his seat. "No, gentlemen," he said, "if there is none for this lady, there can be none for me." That was a lesson they taught us in the army. The leader always ate last at chow. Being a Christian generally knew that good manners and humility demand consideration for people in all walks of life, not merely those of high social ranking like himself. The irony of it all is that in God's eyes we are considered great by letting go of our desire for greatness. It's a promotion through demotion. It's a tough one, folks. It really is. The ability to travel this road of demotion and service requires humility. It requires repentance. Mother Teresa once said of humility, "Humility is like a slippery watermelon seed. Once you get it under your finger," and you've watched your kids do this at the table, right? "And think you have it, it slips away from your grasp. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when no one praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble." The best place to see humility is in Jesus, and that's where we turn today. We see humility most clearly in our Lord Jesus. He first of all humbles himself to be a mere human being, the God of the universe. That's like the President of the United States resigning from office and going to run a soup kitchen in the Bronx. But Jesus goes even further and humbles himself to experience death on a cross, death for our sins. Jesus humbled emotion, we call in theological terms, his humiliation. And it means just that. It's a promotion, but not for him, but for us who believe in him. It's a promotion for all who would have faith in him. And it's a promotion to serve. How did this happen? Well, it happened by means of a ransom. Jesus paid our ransom for us. One of the things we had to give up the privilege to when we deployed to Africa the last time was the possibility of having the Missouri Synod ever pay a ransom for us. Their policy was, if anything happens to you and you're taken captive, we will not pay your ransom. So they will not pay that kind of money. But Jesus paid our ransom. According to our text, his death became our ransom payment. Now, the word for ransom in the Old Testament refers to money paid to free a relative. In the Old Testament, when a person became so poor or debt-ridden, they would sell themselves into what we call indentured slavery. Not the kind we experienced back in the 1800s in America, but indentured slavery, and they would then work themselves free. After a period of time, they would be set free, and their debt was paid off. However, a relative could come in and pay their debt and pay the price for them and get them released early from their indentured slavery. They would be a free person again. The word ransom was also used in the Old Testament in reference to the dedication of the firstborn sons in Jewish families. They were dedicated to the Lord, and although the Levites, the tribe of Levi, served in their place, they were still redeemed from full-time service in the temple by offering 5 shekels 40 days after their birth. Mary did this for Jesus. The word ransom implies that a helpless person is aided by someone more capable, more powerful, more influential, who chooses to give resources on behalf of the helpless. It's like this. There was a fire in a California lumberyard, and it caused a live electrical wire to fall to the ground. A firefighter fell across the wire and was in danger of being electrocuted. A spectator dashed in to help him, accidentally touched a metal fence, which now also carried the electrical current, and was killed immediately. Miraculously, the fireman's life was saved, but his legs were so badly burned that he lost them both. In spite of this, he was always cheerful. He knew God would never leave him. Yet one thing brought tears to his eyes. When he thought of the man who died trying to save him, he would say, "He died for me." Likewise, folks, our text in verse 45 says that Jesus died for many. Jesus died for us, which is an understatement. He is more powerful and gives his life as the ransom for our sins. His life redeems us from a life of bondage now to sin and in eternity to Satan. His paying of our ransom by demoting or humiliating himself to death on a cross elevates and promotes us all. James, of course, is one of our 2 sons of thunder who wants Jesus to burn up towns in fire and give him a seat at Jesus' right hand in heaven. What makes James special is that in spite of his at times proud, self-seeking tendencies, Jesus chose to retain and use him for his work and in his kingdom, in his ministry. Jesus was proud to call this sinner washed in his blood as one of his 12. James was allowed to be present at the raising of Jairus' daughter. James was one of the 3 people allowed at the transfiguration with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. James was near Jesus in Gethsemane, and Jesus prayed for him. James was also the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred for his faith. Jesus didn't discard James for his shortcomings. He didn't discard James for his sins. All these events in James' life are monuments and testimonies of how Jesus takes people like us here today, folks, with sometimes serious attitude problems, redeems us, and nonetheless uses us in his kingdom and for his purposes, here at Byron, at our jobs, in our families, and wherever we are touching other people's lives where we live and work as Christians. That's a picture of God's grace for us to remember and wonder about. But we don't have to wonder that in spite of our shortcomings, we are forgiven sinners, washed by the blood of Christ, and he has called us to faith and to serve him. In him we trust, and him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.